Open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation, and we're looking at some of these revelations of Jesus that we are told in verse 1 we can expect. In the guise are contained within the names of the Lord. Names, titles. Of course, verse 1, remember, says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, and that is not a revelation that Jesus is going to show us primarily, though he does show us things in this book, but primarily it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He himself is the revelation in what is revealed to us in the splendor and grandeur of his resurrection being, not as he was, but as he is. And we see him here in the initially in the prime picture as of the Lamb who rules and who reigns. And there is a scripture within this book that speaks of the wrath of the Lamb, which is one of my favorite sayings. I mean, have you ever seen a mad lamb? It just doesn't exist. The wrath of the Lamb. And it speaks to us of the wrath of the purity of his holiness and his wrath against sin. And which is another story entirely, but one of those beautiful pictures. This book is a layer of picture upon picture upon picture upon picture, and one itself doesn't do the job, but the composite of them all gives you this view of the splendor of God. Now I'm going to read again the scripture that we've been looking at in Revelation in chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. John is himself the secretary who is writing this down. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, which, by the way, again, were representative churches, and these letters were what you call cyclical, I guess, or letters that should be read and then passed on to everybody else so that they get the benefit of it. And they were representative churches in seven general positions, and on the map they're sort of in an elongated circle, so these letters would be passed around. Grace to you in peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, it says, this title that we're going to look at today is, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. All of that is one title. There is one title in the beginning of in verse 4 that it is from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's one title. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's the second title. From Jesus Christ, that's a third title. The faithful witness, a fourth title. The firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth, a fifth title. And today we're going to look at a sixth title. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Interestingly enough, there are six titles that are coupled together here, or grouped together. Six in the Bible is always the number of mankind. Man was created on the sixth day. Six comes one short of seven, which is God's number in his perfections, which is composed of the number three, the number of Trinity, number four, the number of the world, God at work in the world, form seven, God in the completeness of his sevenfold perfections. But six is man's number. It just never can quite make the grade. Man is not deity. He stands between the mechanical creation of the universe and between the one who is himself the creator, the divine, and man participates in both and therefore is able to link up with both to be a priest that stands before God on behalf of man, who stands before man on behalf of God, this one who is the link between the mechanical, organizational universe and the heart of Father himself, created in the image of God. And so we have six titles. We're dealing with title number six today, and it is the emphasis here is that these titles of the Lord pertain to humanity. It has to do not with what God has done on his own behalf, but what God has done on his own behalf in our regard. And so we're looking at these titles of the Lord through our humanity, those titles of him that comfort us in our manness, in our lostness and aloneness, that brought us back to the heart of the Father, that speak to us from the perspective of humanity. And because my emphasis is always to look at things from God's point of view. But these six titles are looking at God from man's point of view. Those things that give us security, that give us comfort, that show us the Lord's regard for His creation. And it speaks to Him, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. I mean, we could talk a long time about just that one title, but we'll hit some high points this morning. It starts out with Him who loves us. You know, that fact that the Lord who loves us is usually either overemphasized or underemphasized. Most of the time, the world wants to know about Him who loves us. I mean, who wouldn't? But we want to know about He who loves us with, to the exclusion of the fact that He who loves us enough that He will not permit sin to continue. And we don't like it. The world says, well, God loves everybody. And there is a sense in which His benevolence is bestowed on everybody, but only because He loves the church. I speak of the church in the general, in the universal sense, the fact those that belong to Him who've been called out and redeemed by His Spirit. But His benevolence to the world is only because of His love for the church. For He Himself put us in the church, the jewel of His love, is set within this geographical location of the world. And because He loves us, His benevolence shines upon the church. It's like a child who has a birthday party and all the kids in the neighborhood get blessed, but it's because Mama loves her baby and has a birthday party for him, and as a result, all the kids get blessed. But she loves her child. Now, God's love is shed abroad, but only because He loves His people. Now, there are those who would frown at our saying that, who wouldn't like that at all, that we're all equal before God, but that isn't true. The Lord has said, you are my jewels, He says in the last book of the Bible. He says, these people called by name, my name, are my treasures, my jewels, my peculiar treasure, as He calls us in the book of 1 Peter. Peculiar mean that we are exclusively for Him. We are set aside for Him. And because of His love for His people, His benevolence shines on the whole world. We can see that easily in our nation. We know good and well that our nation enjoys the benevolent care and protection of the Lord Almighty because of the church that resides here. 90% of the, or more percentage of the preaching in the world goes out from this nation. 90% of the mercy that is bestowed in the world through all third world countries and others comes through this nation. And 90% or more of the care for children and the benevolent liberties that have been brought about and benefited the whole world have come through this nation. And it's not that the Lord loves America. He loves the church that is residing, for the most part, in America. And this is the difficulty that we face with what is sort of like a generic or a national Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. It uses certain terminologies, and I thank God for it, because I'd rather live here in the middle of it than any place else. However, you don't confuse that fact with Christianity with the nation. Patriotism is right and proper, and it should be because God has blessed us and blessed the church and built a nest for here for us here in this nation. But don't confuse that with this being a Christian nation. We're not. All nations are part of the world system. You do understand that. That's why you cannot use your Christianity as a reason for me to vote for you. Sorry. Now, I might want to live next door to you more if you're a Christian, but I won't vote for you because you're a Christian. I want someone to run the country. I want someone who's going to be a good manager, a wise leader. And if he's a Christian, that's an aid and probably will give him an avenue for more wisdom, but that's not the bottom line. For you see, Christianity will not win the world for Jesus. You can forget those things. We were not put here to win the world for Jesus. We were put here to be an outraying of His character so that when the final analysis comes to it, no one can say, God, you didn't give me a chance. You didn't give me a witness. He said the gospel would be preached to the whole world. Not that the world will be saved, but that the world will be without excuse. Those that are saved because of the love of God and because He chooses that He will have a people. And so, therefore, the gospel goes forth. And don't let somebody come through town and put you under pressure to give money so you can save the world. Trust me, the world isn't going to be saved. You hear people say, well, the second coming of Jesus is the only hope of the world. Folks, that's not the hope of the world. That's the end of the world's hopes. It's the hope of the church. But it's not of the world. Understand this, our nation, though founded on godly principles, and thank God for it, it was the mercy and the move of God during that day in which we still are the beneficiaries. But nonetheless, our nation is a part of the world system and stands under the accusation and the condemnation of God, like all nations do. And that's why when a certain preacher who's very prevalent and very well known ran for the presidency, I didn't vote for him because I thought he was a pitiful, poor politician. And that's no reason to vote for somebody. It's because he happens to go to church. Now, lots of folks go to church. And lots of folks are Christians that are stupid, dumb. I mean, just being a Christian doesn't make you smart and doesn't qualify you to run in the country. Just doesn't. I'm glad he's a Christian. God knows I'm glad about him. I think he's got a lot of wisdom, but not in that particular area. You know, run a TV show. Don't run the country. When I go to the dentist, I'm glad if he's saved and going to heaven, but at the moment, I'm not interested in his eternal condition. I want to know, have you done teeth before, and how good are you? And did anybody survive? I want to look at his certificates on the wall. So, you know, you have to use your head. A lot of naivete goes forth as spirituality that's just plain dumb. We need to use our heads about these things and be sensible about it. The Lord loves people. But he loves his people. He loves the church. And so, therefore, the nation benefits because of the people that are in it that are godly. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, says the scripture. And even nominally so. But please understand that our nation is the same as any nation when it comes to being particular of the Lord. The whole, what is it the old Puritan said? He said, build not thy nest in any earthly tree, for the whole forest is doomed to destruction. Now, Selah. Pause and think carefully about. Did I tell you the story about Selah when I was down at a certain retreat? And somebody came up to me one time, and I had, you know, it's kind of a thing you'll do. You'll say something you think is real smart, and you'll say, Selah. And somebody came up and said, who is this Lot you keep telling us to see? And I got so amused. I said, I've got to do differently here. That's just, and that, me with my southern accent, I'm slurring the words. They didn't understand the word I was saying. So, but do pause and think carefully about that. Build not thy nest in any earthly tree, because the whole forest is doomed to destruction. This one who is presenting himself to us in this title is the one who loved us, who loves us. It's in the plural, in the present tense. He didn't love us, but he loves us. And we need to understand that. Now, that us he's speaking of are the people of God, those he has claimed for his own. He loves us, and then as a result of that, or in demonstration of that, or the proof of that is that he has released us from our sins by his blood. Now, this word released us in some translation is loosed us, and it is the word that was used when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, and he commanded those disciples standing nearby to unwind him. Remember that? Did your translation say loosed? Revelation 1 and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. The latter part, to him who loves us, and mine says released. I think King James says loosed. Washed us. Has freed us. Okay. It's in the same sense as when he commanded those standing by to loose Lazarus. Because remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he came and he levitated out of there. Because he was bound in grave clothes, which was like the same thing that they did for a body, that they did for a newborn baby. A newborn baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes. It was long strips of linen, and it was thought to confine him so it would make his limbs grow strong and straight. And it was as he was wrapped for death at his birth, is I heard one fellow say one time. But when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he floated out of there, evidently, because he was still bound in the grave clothes. You know, you talk about spooky. I bet you they had their eyes run out 4-inch stem for sure. And then he told somebody standing around, one of the disciples, he says, "Loose him. How would you like to have been the one to walk up to a man that had been buried 4 days and start taking the shroud off of him?" I mean, whoa. I would imagine there would be a little tremor in the extremities at that point. But that's the sense in which this word released or loosed is used. And the picture is that we were brought out of the tomb or out of the grave of the fall of mankind. We were brought out of the death of the spirit into life, and he loosed us. And it has the picture of those who are dead in trespasses and sin, not only being inactive, but being bound up in that trespasses and sin. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, is telling us how to conduct ourselves. He says, be holy, or conduct yourself in a separate manner than other people do. Let there be a difference in your behavior. He said, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile or useless way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. A couple of comments here. He says that we were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver. There wasn't anything that we could do. There was nothing that we had that would purchase us back from the wrath of God, where we were sold by Adam's actions. There was nothing that we could do. You know, a dead man cannot do anything to help himself. He cannot even want to be helped. And we were dead in trespasses and sin. Remember Jerry Clower said when John came down out of that tree, having been attacked by that coon, he said, "Mama, he doesn't need to be daubed. He doesn't need to be dosed. He needs to be daubed. Something needs to happen to him from the outside." And so it is that something needs to, y'all looking peculiar, obviously, and I'm a Jerry Clower fan. Something has to be done to us. And we don't even have the strength to desire, much less request that something be done to us. We are saved because God has chosen to save us. After we are saved, then we are thrilled with the fact that what God has done. But until he has done it, there is no way we can respond, for our spirit is darkened. It says that we were not redeemed or purchased back to God. You know, something had to be previously owned before it can be redeemed. You had to own it first before you can buy it back. And so we were redeemed from the wrath of God by the blood of God. It says we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our useless way of life that was inherited from our forefathers. It speaks of life as though it were a total waste. Speaks of it as the garbage heap. Life that was futile, that was like, you know, beating the wind. It didn't take you any place. It didn't accomplish anything. It was utterly futile. And that's the first acknowledgement a person has to make before they can be born again, to acknowledge that my life has been futile. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer God, nothing with which to influence him to change my circumstances. My life is, up till now, is futile. I acknowledge it. It says, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. The word precious there does not just mean that we value it, but it means it is valuable whether you are aware of its value or not. It has intrinsic value, value that is not affected by one's opinion of the value. Some societies value gold. Other societies just considered it a yellow metal. So it doesn't have intrinsic value. It's valuable only if you think it's valuable. In some societies, goats are more valuable than gold. But over here, if you show up with a herd of goats and try to check into the Hilton, you're out of luck. It depends. So this blood is not precious because we value it. It's not precious because we put a price on it, but because it is valuable from God's perspective. He sets the value on it. It's valuable whether we acknowledge its value or not. It has intrinsic value. The same word is used over in chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious, where? In the sight of God. God places the value. That's why each human being that you see, regardless of their condition, regardless of their response to God, has an intrinsic value because God says human beings are valuable. They may not be acting in a valuable way. They may not be conducting themselves in a way that would reflect their value, but they are valuable because they are the created in God's image. That's why you're not allowed to kill anybody. Not because you don't have the right, not because you don't have the reason, but because they were created in the image of God. They're valuable. You can't do that. God has given permission only to governments to do that, not to an individual person on his own making that decision. And only those who represent the will of the people as represented under government by God, ordained by God, can make that decision. So that's why, a raccoon can knock over my garbage can, I can shoot that, but when your kid comes along, I can't do that. Yeah, my garbage is still spread, but there's an intrinsic value in your kid that's not in the raccoon. So we were redeemed from our sins with precious blood, blood that is of an intrinsic value in God's sight, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We were redeemed, says the scripture, and loosed from our sins, released from our sins by his blood. I want to talk about that releasing first. For you see, there's more to being separated from God than just not having access to him, which is the terms that I usually think of it, and I think most people do. We're separated from him by a great gulf. We're separated because we are in sin and God cannot fellowship with sin, all those things. But this scripture says that we're not only separated him for all those reasons, but we were also bound up. And the idea is of our helpless imprisonment, of the fact that not only were our spirit darkened on the inside, but we were then limited and restrained from even reaching out to something else. When you're dead, your graveyard dead. If there's no life at all, you're dead. And one who is dead is indifferent to the fact that he is dead. A dead body is not concerned with the fact that he is dead. A dead body isn't even aware that it's dead. And so our death in trespasses and sin goes far beyond just not having access to God. Not only do we not have access, but we don't even care for access. That's why I say that the scripture is very clear in this book further on that people in hell don't repent. The scripture says, don't you know it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? One cannot decide to repent. Have you ever considered that? I mean, you can stand up before a congregation and harangue them with scriptures and beat them all across the brow with your King James, but they can't just decide to repent. And 14 verses of Just As I Am and half a dozen sad stories won't do it either. A person doesn't repent in their emotions, and they don't repent in their intellect. You can't scare somebody into being saved. You can't threaten them with hell in order to get them. You can't do a thing. They're dead. There's not a thing you can do. And they can't see the logic of the fact that Jesus came and see the be touched in their emotions either by a squishy sort of how Jesus is so good or scared because they may go to hell. That doesn't save a person either. That's why we have peopled the pews of our church, pardon me, with people. They're going to hell. And then we have doubly sealed their end by telling them, now, if you have any conviction about you might not be saved, that's the devil, because once you're saved, that's it. No, that isn't true, that because you made a decision, you're going to heaven. Because you made a decision to be alive doesn't mean the corpse gets up and walks off. You can't make that decision until there is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that is outside of your choosing or your desire even. If you get to the point where you can say, oh God, I want to be saved, you've already been moved on by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing anyone can do. This is a work of the Spirit. And I wish I could get people who stand in pulpits and declare the Word of God to understand. This is good Presbyterian doctrine. I mean, it is correct doctrine. This is the truth of the matter, that the Holy Spirit himself must do a work in us. And there's nothing that the declarer can do to aid that. The declarer, and that's what a word preacher means, it's the announcer, he just announces. It's the same way with if you decided that you wanted to be pregnant. There's a few things you can do, but that's the limit of it. If it takes, that's God. That's not you. That's not your decision. I didn't decide to exist. Believe me, my mom and daddy did not discuss it with me before I was conceived. They had other things on their mind. It just was, you know, I just kind of came here. And by the time I discovered it, the fact was long since already decided and over. Same thing with being born again. It is a work of the Spirit. And all of the seminars and the classes that you can go to, and folks, I came from that kind of an organization, and I can understand their rationale for it, it just wasn't biblical, about how you go and learn how to ask certain psychological questions and present certain scriptures in conjunction with other scriptures and to where you maneuver a person to where they'd have to be a, you know, look like a real fool not to agree, and you maneuver them where they have to, and you say, now say these words and you'll be saved. I'm sorry. That just isn't the truth. It doesn't work that way. You can say words until Jesus comes and it won't do diddly squat unless the Holy Spirit does the work. But that's His job. Our job is to declare it. His job is to make it real according to the election and predestination of God. And we have nothing in that. But those who do not respond to the declaration of the gospel ought to, because it is the truth. They had an opportunity. It was responded to them. I mean, it was exposed. They were exposed to the gospel. And that's why I say, and I get in a lot of trouble this a lot of times, but that's why I say that the only people who have free will are the lost. And every time a person exercises their free will, they always choose against God because it's the set of our nature. But then the Lord comes along and He monkeys with the woner in some people. The old Puritans called it prevenient grace, the grace that comes before grace. And for none of us would choose God. Man given the opportunity to choose God, regardless of rationale, regardless of explanation, regardless of motivation, will always choose against God. Always, always, always. It's the set of His nature. Y'all are so familiar with my illustration of the horse. When does a horse become a horse? When it eats hay? No. It eats hay because it is a horse. It's a horse whether it never eats hay or not. In order not to eat hay, it'd have to have its nature changed. And a horse is always going to have hay. I guarantee you sit down, your child or your grandchild, and you put a bowl of ice cream and a bowl of hot spinach and say, you can have whichever one you want, honey. I lay you odds to which one that kid's going to choose. It's the nature of the child. And it is the nature of human beings that always choose against God. And we don't have a choice in choosing against God. It's the set of our nature. And it's only when the Lord says, but this one I will have. Think. And all of a sudden, we say, I found the Lord. And as the fellow says, he wasn't even lost. But you understand what I mean? That's the glory of being saved. But this that I'm telling you is what is called an in-house truth. You don't present this to someone who's dead in trespasses and sin. It's only after the fact takes place and the Holy Spirit has done a work, He presents that truth. He says, oh, it's wonderful. I didn't choose God. I was chosen to choose God. That's why I chose God. It's a wonderful thing. So it's not once saved, always saved. That's a lie. That is not true. Once saved, always saved, according to the doctrine preached, is that once you make a decision for Jesus, then nothing else can ever stop it. No, no, no. The Bible says in John in chapter 1 that we were saved. We were saved not because of the will of man and not because of the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. It wasn't your will. It wasn't your decision. It wasn't somebody else's decision. It was the will of God. John chapter 1, about 7, 8, 9, 10, somewhere around there. It was the will of God that brought about our salvation. So therefore, once you are in the family, you look back and you say, hey, I didn't make this choice. God chose me, and I chose Him because He chose me to choose Him. But before you know Him, the clarion goes out, and the Bible plainly says, whosoever will, let him come. Once you're saved, you realize, yeah, but nobody's going to will. who hadn't had his will monkeyed with. The Holy Spirit moves on our will and gives us a proclivity to choose Him. He leans us to choose God, the same way Adam's fall and our natural birth leans us to choose after Him. But the initiative is always on God's part. The old Puritan says God is always previous. Did any of you ever get that book called The Valley of Vision? It's a gathering of Puritan prayers. After, Smith says, sell your bed and buy that book. It is a, nothing more, it doesn't even give the authorship of the prayers. The Puritans were wonderful people. It's called The Valley of Vision. And it's nothing more than a collection of Puritan prayers. And they wrote their prayers down. They had, you know, they didn't have to go to Walmart. They had time to do things like that. And so they wrote their praying down. It's wonderful, wonderful. One of these old Puritans in one of these prayers, he says, Lord, let my religion be not sometime or convenient. And I love that. I mean, anytime you get stuck praying, my first advice is go to the Psalms. My second is go to the Valley of Vision. And in there, those prayers that are written down, and they're categorized. And it's fascinating. I'm sure they do. If they don't, they sure will order it. It's in, they've got it in books and print. The Valley of Vision is put out by Puritan and Reform, is the name of the publisher. But the Lord has saved us and loosed us from our sins by His blood. We were bound. So the idea here is of our incapacity to do anything, to move, to twitch. We were there. And He came to us because He loves us. Now, the Scripture says God is love. He doesn't have it, but He is it. It is those prayers that are written down, and they're categorized. And it's fascinating. I'm sure they do. If they don't, they sure will order it. It's in, they've got it in books and print. The Valley of Vision is put out by Puritan and Reform, is the name of the publisher. But the Lord has saved us and loosed us from our sins by His blood. We were bound. So the idea here is of our incapacity to do anything, to move, to twitch. We were there. And He came to us because He loves us. Now, the Scripture says God is love. He doesn't have it, but He is it. It is the effect of who He is. He is love. The other side of that coin is He is wrath. And He is wrathful against sin, says the Psalm, the Proverbs, every day. It says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Man, that's a brow wrinkler. You think about that. Even the plowing of the, in other words, there's nothing you can do that is good outside of being born again. Even the things that you do that are good are wicked in God's sight because they have their source out of a wicked heart. And though they may be good things, but they come from a wicked heart, so therefore they're wicked. But trust me, you believe this. I could bring you a little cup of water, and I'd tell you it's beautiful, it's clear, it looks good, and I'd say, I got it, dipped it right out of my potty. You just go right ahead. And you'll say, honey, it isn't how it looks. It's where it came from. It's polluted because of its source. Therefore, all things that come out of our flesh are polluted because of its source. So even good things that come from a polluted spirit separated from God are wicked and unacceptable in God's eyes. The plowing of the wicked is sin. The best he can do is sin. It doesn't make a difference. There's degrees of sin, but sin is sin is sin is sin. It's potty water. There's different degrees, but it's all potty water. It's the source that counts. And so, therefore, we were bound. There's many things that I'm so glad people do that are good, philanthropic, wonderful, generous. American people are the most generous people on the face of the earth. And if you've seen pictures of battle-hardened, weary soldiers, particularly during this Afghanistan war in Afghanistan and during World War II, these men who were living and breathing for nothing but to kill, and yet there would come children along, and they'll take care of babies. They'll give their food to children. They'll round up kids and take their medical officers and medical supplies that should be taking care of the men and taking care of these babies. It's the heart of an American. Because of the covenant that was made between God and the founding fathers of our nation, this whole culture, regardless of how bad it is and how far from God it is now, there is at the beating heart of it a gentle caring for fellow man. And thank God, that for itself is reason enough to say God bless America 250 times a day. Because that is in the heart of Americans. Because of the heart of those men and women who founded our nation. And not all of them were Christians. The bulk of them were, but all of them honored God. And the bulk of them were had a Christian background. So therefore, understand that regardless of a good heart, a generous heart, an open heart, if it is not a born-again heart, all that can come from it is unacceptable before God. Now, I'm going to ask you to nod here, not if you agree with me, but do you understand the rationale behind what I'm saying? Because if not, I'd like to. Because it's vital that we understand this, and it keeps us balanced. Yes. I got a head shake over here. It means that the source of a person's heart is like a... Excuse me, we're on tape now. I apologize to people on tape, but it's just too bad. I'm not smart enough to come up with anything better. It's like a commode. And its purpose and its use... And you can't get a commode clean. I mean, you can get it where it looks clean. You can get it where it might not infect anybody else. But you're not going to drink out of it. Nobody takes a straw and goes to sipping. It just doesn't happen. And anything that comes out of it is not clean because of where it came from. And therefore, a person's heart, the source of it, is darkened and wicked and filled with resentment against God and resistance against God, not because you chose to be that way, but because that's the way you were born. I didn't choose to be, what am I? English, I guess, and Scotch. I mean, I was born there. They didn't ask me, would you like to be white, black, or yellow, or red? They didn't question. They asked me that. It's just where I came from. It just happened to me. And everyone who is born an enemy of God because of where we came from. A polluted source. His name is Adam. And we all came from there. So therefore, anything that comes out of us in our natural, unchanged state is unacceptable before God. And God himself must do something to change us. Now, it says that he loves us and he released us from our sins. Sin here is not the acts of sin or the committing of sin. It's the principle of sin. It's like I do female things, not to be female, but because I am female. Ask my husband. He just shakes his head and rolls his eyes in the back of his head. He says, it's got to be a woman thing. Well, he's right. I tell him, I said, that's a testosterone reaction there. And it's true. And we were in sin. And it wasn't just that we became sinners because we sinned. We were sinners. And we sinned because of that. It was a result. He released us from our sins by his blood. Now, this is a whole seminar, about 6 or 7 days, by his blood. Jesus did this not in a spiritual sense or in an esoteric sense in that it was removed from him and it was something mystical that was carried on. No, he did this as in he bore our sins, as the scripture, in his body on the tree. That removes it from sparkly, mystical vapors or any sort of thing like that. This is something that happened in Jesus' physical body. And it could happen in his physical body because of his blood. Now, we've talked before about how the blood of Jesus was different from anybody else's blood since Adam lay on the ground. When Adam lay on the ground, fully formed and gorgeous, but he was just there. And then it says that God breathed into him the breath of lives. It's in the plural. Why, I don't know, but there's a squirrel in there somewhere. Maybe somebody will read it out. Breathed into the breath of lives, and the union of the physical, corporal body of Adam and the breath of lives from the Father joined together and produced a third entity called a living soul. And Adam stood on the ground, a living soul. It says also in the scripture that life is in blood. Leviticus. We knew that a long time before we discovered it medically, that there is a mysterious something called life that is carried in the only fluid organ in the body. Blood is an organ, like a heart is an organ or a liver is an organ. And the blood carries this mysterious something called life. I mean, I'm standing up here, real smart aleck, and you know, doing my stuff. All of a sudden, my heart contracts. I have a sudden heart attack. I fall on the ground. There's the same amount of blood in my body there was 2 seconds ago. But whatever that thing called life is not there anymore. So the blood is a carrier or a container of this mysterious thing called life. And that's why the Bible was very clear about the fact that they had to respect and honor blood. They weren't allowed to let it pour out on the ground. They couldn't eat blood. It had to be carefully buried. It had to be honored. It was because it carried this mysterious stuff whose soul has its beginning in God himself. Whatever God breathed into Adam is that thing that the blood carries, and life is in the blood. So there came into being in Adam something that wasn't there before called life. Now, he himself was created with Eve yet in him. They hadn't been separated yet. I say Adam was a we before he was a he. And so he stood on the earth, and he was innocent in the sense that he had not been tested yet. It didn't mean he was a dummy. It wasn't information that he lacked. It was testing that he lacked. And so he hadn't yet been through a test, and we know that he failed the test, which, of course, is a part of God's plan, too. Now, every person who was born after that shared that fallen blood. For whatever Adam did spiritually there, it evidenced itself in the plasma and the serum that go to make up blood. Because before, there was no death. But after he did that, he died two ways. Number one, he died in his union with God in his spirit. His spirit became kind of like overgrown. It wasn't that it wasn't there, but it was darkened. It was overgrown. It couldn't express itself. And then he also began to die physically. It took him a long time to do it then, but he did do it. It started death. So death came in two ways, both spiritually and physically. He died and began to walk out that process of death. And every one of us came from him. And whatever he was infected with at the fall, we are born infected with it. And we die too. And you try not to. There's not a whole lot you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. And so, therefore, there was no uncontaminated blood in the universe until Jesus was born. And remember how when Mary questioned the angel, he explained it so carefully to her. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that holy thing that will be born in you will be the Son of God. So here is a woman, a real human being with blood from Adam. But the blood that is going to be, the source that's going to be joined with her female ovum, the egg, that is going to be there. Remember the scripture said that this called Jesus, the coming one, the seed of the woman. Woman's seed is the ovum, the egg, that must be fertilized. And every other sperm that ever fertilized a human female ovum came from Adam. And the life is in the blood. And the building blocks for blood are come into existence with the union of sperm and ovum. And there's no transfer of blood between the mother and the child. That's separate. But every other child that's been born had contaminated human ovum, and it had a contaminated male sperm from Adam. And it just produced Adam one more time, one more time, one more time, one more time. But when Jesus was conceived, we got a female ovum here, but the sperm that produces the blood came from outside of the fallen race of Adam. It was, said the angel, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Jesus' blood was like the blood of Adam when he lay on the ground in the Garden of Eden. The life, the whatever it was that brought life to him, was from God directly. And so it was with Jesus. So here Jesus Christ has blood that's called precious blood, different from any blood that ever flowed in any human being since Adam stood up from the ground. And it was blood that was not contaminated with sin. You and I never had a choice whether to sin or not. It was inevitable. We were born estranged from God, separated, dead in trespasses and sin. But Jesus could obey the Ten Commandments because his blood was uncontaminated with sin. He could choose not to sin. You never could. I never could. But he could. Adam could. Think about that. Adam could, but he didn't. Jesus could, and he did. And so therefore, his blood, we were released. He loved us, and he loosed us from our sins by his blood. So therefore, you see, he could go to the cross. He didn't have to, because death came by sin, and this one had never sinned. He fully kept the law. Nobody ever did before him. He fully kept it. He never participated in sin because he chose to, and he had the capacity to choose to because he had unfallen blood. But then he chose to go to the cross and identified with us to the degree and the extent that he actually assumed our guilt. He not only assumed our sin, he assumed our guilt. Now, no one could do that. It takes deity to do that. I could pay you a fine, but I could never be guilty with your guilt. But he assumed our guilt. He could do that. And he didn't have to die. He said, I have this of my Father. I can lay my life down, and I can pick it up. I don't have to die. But he chose to die, and he became so identified with us that he became lost in our lostness, in the sense that he who never sinned and never participated in sin, yet experienced the wandering and the horror of a soul that is separated from God. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I used to want to say, but you know why. But at that moment, he had so identified with us and our condition of lostness that it was the cry of a damned soul who's been separated from union with the Father, he who had never been separated from his Father. And you can't say since the beginning of time, before there was time. But at this point, he assumes not only our sins, he assumed sin itself, and he assumed the guilt of the guilty, he who was not guilty, and now he so identifies with us that he also assumes our lostness, our wandering. I know, where is God? And where is up? Where is down? They say that a person who is suspended in water and blindfolded loses his sense of direction. You don't know which is up, you don't know which is down. And in that sense, Jesus became lost in our experience of lostness. He who never sinned, yet assumed the position and the experience of one who has sinned. And he cried out in the midst of that, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's beautiful pictures of that in the book of Leviticus, and we'll look at sometime. But it was his blood that qualified him to do that. No other person could do it. How could God accept the death of Jesus as counting for the sin of everybody? He couldn't accept my death. No, I couldn't even accept it for my own sins, much less yours. And it says that he who knew no sin was made or declared to be sin, that we might be declared the righteousness of God. So therefore, my righteousness is not a matter of how I feel. It's not even a matter of how I act. It's a legal declaration by God. A lot of people don't act married because they don't feel married, but they're just as married as they can be. It's on the courthouse records. In the same way, I may not look righteous, I may not even act righteous, but I've been declared righteous. Now my behavior can begin to live up to my true legal position. And that's gradually, with a lot of slipping and sliding back and picking back up. It's called sanctification. But nonetheless, it is so. So the scripture tells us this picture of Jesus, that this is the one who loves us, present tense, past tense. That's something that has happened. It isn't in the process. It has already happened. It's a matter that has done happen. It's in the past. It's legal. He released us from it. So when, therefore, the scripture says, lay aside lying. I'm going to say, lay aside lying. I've been a liar all my life. Man, it's a habit with me. But the Bible says, you don't have to lie anymore. I said, I've always lied. What do you mean I don't have to lie? I mean, an occasion comes, I don't think, a lie. That we know that's an old habit, but you don't have to do that anymore because you've been loosed from your sins. So therefore, how do I not sin? Occasion to sin comes up. And I can say, well, you know, here it is again. You know me. We're just liars in my family. I can't help it. And I said, you know, I don't have to act like that anymore. I don't have to be that. I don't have to respond to life in that way. For I've been loosed from my sins. The scripture says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And that aggravates the fool out of me. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, what do you mean it won't have dominion over me? I sin right and left. It's been my lifestyle. But you see, I've been changed. And now I must acknowledge that I've been changed in my head, and it takes a while to get used to it. Then it took you a while to get used to being married. And you felt like all the old ladies at church were looking at you and said, we know what you're doing. It took you a while before you got comfortable in that. And this way, it takes us a while to get comfortable in the fact that we are righteous. And the more I understand that, the more I can respond to life and with a righteous response. And I don't have to sin anymore. No more is this sin and death a syndrome with me. No more do I have to sin and die, sin and die, sin. So after, in the beginning, you're coming back, you're what we Baptists used to call rededicating. Oh, good, I sinned again. I'm rededicating my life. Until you get embarrassed to come back and say, you know, I'm really ashamed of this, Lord. I'm really sorry I did what I did, but I am just embarrassed to keep coming back. And finally, you realize that you don't have to keep apologizing. You don't have to keep moaning and groaning. When you sin, and the Holy Spirit always blows a whistle on you, you never do it without knowing. Never, never, never. You may not acknowledge it, but you knew it. When he blows a whistle, you say, oh, yes, that was dumb, wasn't it? I don't have to act like that. That was stupid. And you don't have to, you know, moan and groan and row. Usually when you get in those snips about what we call repentance, you know, all that whining and stuff, it's embarrassment. And it's because you did it so long that all of a sudden you feel like you've got to backtrack and start from A. You don't have to do that anymore. Just say, that was stupid. That was sin. I agree with you. Pick up and go on from where you are. And he says he loosed us from our sins. We don't have to respond to life in that way anymore. We do often, but we don't have to. And even when we do, we say, Lord, that was stupid. I don't have to do that anymore. And he released us by his blood. It was his blood. Precious blood, intrinsically holy and priceless blood that qualified him to do that. That's who he is. That's what he has done. The emphasis here is not on only who he is, but on what he's done on my behalf. You know, it would help us every day if the minute we opened our eyes, we said to ourselves, self, Jesus loves you. Wouldn't that start the day good? Jesus loves you. And if the last thing we said at night before we closed our eyes was to kind of hug ourselves and say, you're crazy about me, aren't you, Lord? I turn on your lights. You love me. It would get us out of this moaning and groaning and such a worm as I, which has its place too. But the fact is that Jesus loves such a worm as I. He loves me. He loves me whether I love him, because he's chosen me. He's done something in me that I couldn't stop. He did it himself. He birthed me into his kingdom, not by the will of man, not by the will of flesh, but by the will of God. And he called me to be his own. And now he has set about training and changing me. And I can't stop that either. I can make it harder, but I can't stop it. He's doing that because he loves me. And he's qualified to do it because of his blood. And because he's qualified and because he chose to, I've been loosed. And the Holy Spirit is in the process now of unwinding me, one bandage strip at a time. He's loosening me. It all belongs to me, but I can't reach out and enjoy because I'm bound by my old way of thinking. And through the reading of this book, through the contemplation of the beauties and the glories of who Jesus is, he is causing me to begin to open up and to understand that he has loosed me. How many times have you heard about a man who spends the biggest part of his adult life in prison and he just can't make it on the outside? And he'll get caught, he'll commit a crime and get caught just to go back to prison because he can't make it on the outside. How many Christians do you see finally giving up and say, well, I just can't help it. I'm just one of those ones that are just shallow and I just can't quit. They're sitting in the prison. The door is open and they're sitting in the prison house of their sinful acts, not knowing you don't have to stay here anymore. And I heard one man say one time, he said, I'm sort of in the ministry of unwinding. And that's sort of what I do. Those who have been already delivered and loosed, I sort of kind of fingernail a spot until I get a loose end and begin to unwind. That's what we call sanctification. It doesn't happen overnight. But then we're in no hurry. We're not going any place. But it does happen. And you don't know how far you've come until you look back to where you were and you discover God is active in my life. He is doing a work in me. You couldn't, it's so infinitesimally slow because of my bullheadedness that nobody would ever dream it's there. But I know me and I can look back and I can see the change in me. And pretty soon, God willing, everybody else will see it too. Father, we thank you for your word and for your truth. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've loosed us from our sins. Thank you, you're qualified to do it. That gives us a security, Lord, to know that you didn't do it just on a whim or because of something we did to motivate you, but you did it because you chose to, and you have the right to do it because you're qualified. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Unwind us, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.